Well, welcome to the fourth episode of our message series that we're calling Defeating Giants. We're talking about how to take on giants and win. Now, when we say giants, what we're talking about are powerful and intimidating enemies or forces who come into our lives and threaten our health, our happiness, or prosperity. So a giant can be a person, you know, like a bully who tries to push you around. Or a giant could be a place that you don't like to go, a place that makes you feel anxious, maybe work for some of you, or school, or somewhere from the past that brings up bad memories. A giant can also be a thing, you know, like a health condition that frightens you, a legal problem, or a disagreement with a neighbor. There are lots of giants out there, but the good news is that everyone loves to root for the underdog, and so does God. The Bible is filled with stories about underdogs and misfits who have prevailed over terrible giants. Think about David, who took down Goliath, or Moses, who triumphed over the Egyptian Pharaoh and liberated God's people from slavery, or a man named Gideon in the Old Testament, who, with a very small band of soldiers, led the Jewish people to victory over a horde of bullies who were stealing their crops. The common thread in all of these stories is that the underdog did not try to fight the giant on its own terms, but relied on his or her own hidden strengths. And so far, we've learned about three very specific strengths or strategies for defeating giants. First of all, we said that if you're facing a giant who is stubborn, perseverance can help you win. Sticking it out can ultimately wear the giant down. Second, we said that when you're facing a prideful giant, you know, like a bully, bullies are prideful. We said that humility can go a long way, killing that giant, so to speak, with kindness. Third, we said, you know, there are some giants out there who try to take advantage of our weaknesses, our shortcomings, the things we do wrong. But those giants can be defeated when we work on ourselves, when we overcome those weaknesses by getting right with God and making amends. So three very specific strategies we've talked about so far. Now, sometimes the giants we face are those who actually hold legitimate authority over us, you know, like institutions or the people that work in them. For example, one of our older church members has been battling one of the nastiest giants out there, the California Department of Motor Vehicles. Now, if you work for the DMV, I'm sorry, but you know how you are. One day, this parishioner got trapped in the middle of an intersection. You know how it happens, right? You don't expect it. The car in front of you stops short, and all of a sudden, you're trapped in the middle of an intersection, and the light turns red, right? You don't mean to do it, but it just happens. Well, of course, in her case, the police were there, helpfully, to pull her over. And one thing led to another, and her license was suspended. Now, even though the police never issued her a ticket and her driving record was spotless, she has been fighting to reinstate her license for over a year and a half. If you've ever tried to fight a powerful authority, you understand what she has been going through. That's also what happened to the underdog heroes in the story that we're looking at today from the Bible. We heard it in the first reading today. There was a powerful man, his name was Antiochus IV, and he was the king of an enormous empire that covered the area from Palestine, where all the Jews lived, all the way over to what is now modern-day India. The year was 168 BC, and the king of that empire wanted to unify all the people by forcing them to adopt Greek culture, even though they all came from different cultures. Well, the Jewish people rebelled. They did not want to adopt Greek culture. And when they rebelled, the king burned Jerusalem to the ground. and he desecrated the temple, and he forced the Jews to give up exercising their religion. They were not allowed to practice their faith, and in fact, they were forced to offer sacrifices to pagan gods and were executed if they refused. It was a pretty bad time. Now, there were a lot of stories about this rough time for the Jewish people that are recorded actually in two books in the Old Testament called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And one of the stories in Maccabees was about seven Jewish brothers and their mother. They were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges, and they were forced to eat pork, or the king tried to make them eat pork in violation of God's law. And if you know anything about the Jewish people, you know they're not allowed to eat pork. So not only were they facing a ruthless king, but they knew that they would be executed if they disobeyed the king's orders. So it must have come as quite a surprise to the king when one of the brothers, speaking for the others, said to the king, "Hey, guy, what do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We're ready to die for our faith rather than violate God's law." Well, in response, the king, a gentle-hearted guy, cut out his tongue, scalped him, severed his hands and feet, and had him burned to death in an enormous frying pan. Not fun. Well, if you thought that would make the other brothers think twice, you'd be wrong. One brother after the other suffered the same fate because they resisted the demands of the king. Until there was only one brother left, the youngest one. And the king had not been having any success so far. Remember, he didn't want to kill these brothers. He wanted them to deny their faith and defile themselves. So he's been failing right and left now with the six brothers. So he changes his strategy and he turns to the littlest brother and he appealed to him. He's not with words, but with promises to make him rich and happy. He promised to make friends, to befriend this youngest brother, and to give him a very high office in the government. That would have been a really sweet deal, right? Not only would he have saved his life, but he would have enjoyed great wealth and power in this huge empire. But the boy refused. And so the king, desperate to have a victory, went to the boy's mother and encouraged her to convince her last remaining son to save his own life. And guess what? She agreed. Well, the king must have been delighted, right? After executing six brothers, he would finally have the victory. And the icing on the cake would be that the boy's own mother would be the one to convince him to defile himself and deny his faith. I can just imagine the smile on the evil king's face as he relished his plan. So the mother goes over to the son, supposedly to tell him to obey the king. But then she spoke in her native language, so the king would not understand. And here's what she said. "I beg you, child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see all that is in them. Then you will know that God did not make them out of existing things. And in the same way the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death." The youngest brother then blasted the king with contempt. "You wretch," he said, "you vilest of all men. Do not think you have escaped the judgment of Almighty God." And with that, the boy courageously went to his death. And just like that, the giant was defeated. King Antiochus held incredible power. By virtue of his office, he was the ultimate authority in the land. But this ordinary mother, who had no power or influence, defeated the king by tricking him. Cleverness is definitely one way to defeat a giant. When you think about it, the worst giant of all, the meanest giant of all, the one with the greatest power is the devil, right? Jesus calls him three times. He calls him the ruler of this world. And when you look at the state of our world today, it may seem that the devil is actually the ultimate authority in the land, the king of evil, sin, and death. And his motivation is to claim as many souls as possible, to tempt as many people as he can to deny their faith, just like King Antiochus did. And the sad thing is, the devil seems to be winning. Now, you may not believe in a personified version of evil. It's a Catholic doctrine, but I know there are Catholics and people watching and people here tonight who may not agree that they don't think that there's such a thing as a devil or, you know, a prideful angel gone to the dark side who now tries to tempt people to do the same. I understand, you know, it kind of sounds like a Grimm's fairy tale a little bit, but it makes sense. When you look around and you see how people hurt each other and continue to do awful things to each other, when you think about war and violence and discrimination and all the abuses that take place in our world, you can't really deny that sin is real. And here's the thing. The Bible says that sin came into the world through deception. Deception. You probably know the story. It comes from the first book of the Bible, Genesis. The devil, disguised as a serpent, tricked Adam and Eve into doing something God told them not to do. Now, of course, you probably think that story is an allegory, and that's fine for you to believe that. But even if you think that, doesn't it make sense? Doesn't it make sense? When you think about how sin works, doesn't it always seem glamorous at first? Right? Fun, even, you know, like when that guy cuts you off in traffic, you just want to make that particular gesture and yell out the window, right? Or when you want to give somebody a piece of your mind, it feels good, right? Or you want to give someone a taste of their own medicine. It sounds exciting, right? The temptation is alluring. The invitation is exciting, but it always ends up being a trick, doesn't it? I mean, every time I do something wrong, which is not very often, I always feel terrible later, right? And I feel tricked. And so one way to defeat that giant, the devil, is by tricking the trickster himself, just like the mother tricked the king. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He deceived the great deceiver. He scammed the biggest con artist of all time. Jesus played the ultimate spiritual shell game with the devil, and he won. Let me tell you how that happened. According to one ancient theory that's been adopted by many of the early church fathers, the devil wanted to claim Jesus' soul, right? That would be the ultimate prize, the Son of God. I mean, that would have been great. But there was a catch. The devil would have to agree to swap all of humanity over whom he had a legitimate claim because we sinned, he would have to swap all of humanity in exchange for the Son of God. Now, if you were the Prince of Darkness, wouldn't you take that deal? I mean, I would. But it all turned out to be smoke and mirrors. You see, Jesus' divinity, according to this theory, was disguised by his humanity. His immortality was concealed by the mortal flesh, our flesh, that he had taken on. And so after the trade had been made, God raised Jesus from the dead anyway and left Satan with nothing. Because of that trick, you and I can look forward to eternal life. Because the devil took the bait, the promise of immortality came into the world. And that's why Jesus says in the gospel reading today, God is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Meaning, both the living and the dead are alive to him because he will raise the dead one day. All because of the trick God played on the devil. Now it's true, right? Sometimes a sleight of hand can help to defeat an evil giant. And that's the lesson we want to take from tonight's story. There's a great story about that in a new book I've been reading. It's Malcolm Gladwell's book. It's called David and Goliath, appropriately named. And he talks about, in one of the chapters, he talks about the civil rights movement of the 1960s and how Martin Luther King Jr., the leader of that movement, was outgunned and outmatched. He was the overwhelming underdog. But he did have one thing going for him. He was from a community that had always been the underdog. And at the center of that culture, the African-American culture at that time, was a figure called the trickster hero. Trickster tales were told about underdogs who tricked their way to a victory against an unjust oppressor. And in one pivotal civil rights confrontation in Birmingham, Alabama, Martin Luther King Jr. and his right-hand man, Wyatt Walker, ended up winning a decisive victory because they were clever, like the trickster hero. How did they do it? Well, they scheduled their protest, peaceful protest. Remember, they believed in nonviolence. They scheduled their peaceful protests late in the afternoon when people were coming home from work. So instead of only a handful of protesters, they only had about 18 or 20 protesters, it looked like there was 1,000 because everyone was coming out of their offices and out of the stores, both white and African American at that time. So it looked like there were a huge number of protesters when there really wasn't. And so the authorities overreacted and the political fallout was devastating. It ended up being a turning point in the struggle for equality, because they were clever. Jesus once told his disciples that they needed to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Indeed, a smart, creative solution sometimes will do the trick to win the day over a giant. My mother knew that. She had to deal with my father, as women have had to do for centuries. My dad, now he was a good man, he really was. He put food on the table and a roof over our heads. But he could be a bit of an ogre sometimes. He had a temper, he made all the decisions in the house, and he definitely controlled the money. He was a professor at the Georgia Institute of Technology, and so he didn't make much money. His highest salary at retirement was less than half of what I made in my first year as a lawyer 15 years later. So naturally, my dad worried about money. He gave my mom a very small weekly allowance in cash to buy all the food and household supplies. She always found a way. But there was one other thing my dad did to save money. He turned off all the heat in the winter and all the air conditioning in the summer, except in the most extreme conditions and when he was at home. So in the wintertime, the house was often freezing when my brother and I got up for school at 7 a.m. Sometimes it was so cold, my fingers would be numb and blue in color. So what did my mom do? She found a way to trick the giant, so to speak. She knew she couldn't turn on the heat because my dad would get mad. So we all gathered in the kitchen while my father slept. He was a late sleeper. And she put out 3 chairs in front of the oven. She turned it on full blast and opened the doors. And we ate breakfast, warming our hands from the warm heat of the oven. I can't tell you how many mornings we did that. And you know what? My father never knew. Now, I know that's a silly kind of story, but here's the point. When you're facing an actual giant who wields enormous power over you, you need to think smart. You need to think creatively. You need to always, always remember that a little chicanery can go a long way.